If you have ever done any sort of tapestry or weaving, you can know that when you are working on the back of it, it can look like just a tangled mishmash and mess. That on the back side, as you put together all the different colors, as you weave, a tapestry and a weaving can look absolutely disastrous. And for so many of us, life is like that tapestry. As we look from below, what we find and what we feel is that life is extremely messy. It just looks like there's threads that are everywhere. We feel all these loose ends, and sometimes we even feel like we're hanging by a thread because we see life from below. Just like one who is weaving, there is this sense of the weaving, all of the mess is done below. But when you look and you flip it over or you unroll the tapestry, what you discover is something quite incredible. That when you look from the top, what you find is that there is this beautiful piece of artwork. And this beautiful piece of artwork is really, in a sense, what God is doing as He weaves together the story of our lives. When we look from below and as we look up, what we see are the tangled messes. But what God is preparing, ultimately, is this weaving for us as with the threads of silver and gold to prepare us for a kingdom as priests to rule and to reign and to serve our God. It's often very difficult in the midst of life and in the midst of the messiness of this life to really put together and understand what's actually going on. Because it feels messy, as we face many trials, it's not very helpful for someone to come to you and quote James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Wow, that just built me up, didn't it? Now, if you've had any kind of suffering or difficulty this week, that's not instantly the words of comfort and encouragement. And yet, as easy it is to say, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, there is also this sense in which what God is doing is that He is working out something profoundly beautiful in us through the messiness of this life. Trials, if anything, they reveal that we don't know as much as what we thought. If you've gone through trials, and I guarantee everyone in this room has or will go through a trial, you know that you don't know things. You realize that when you're in the midst of all sorts of difficulties and chaos and mess, that it's profoundly difficult to know how are we going to get through. We ask profound questions, actually, when we go through hardships. We can ask the questions, why me? What's the point of all this? How long is this going to last? And those kinds of questions are actually intended for us to drive us into James chapter 1 so that we might do, I want us to see two things from James 1 verses 5 through 8 this morning. Two things that I want us to see. Those questions are intended to drive us to, first of all, ask for wisdom of God. Listen to what James says in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, here we have this word. We've spent a lot of time in Proverbs. Last year, we spent the entire year in the book of Proverbs. And we could define wisdom, well, first I'll say, I used to define wisdom as skillful living. But after going through the book of Proverbs, I have to repent in dust and ashes and say that I think that what wisdom actually is more than just skillful living. Wisdom is, Proverbs says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord means repentance and faith, then skillful living is by repentance and faith. The goal of wisdom, as we saw in the book of Proverbs, is intended to give us the good life. And the good life is the life that follows God in repentance and faith. That's what fearing the Lord means. And so when we're looking at what it means to walk with God and fear God, James then says, Listen, I want you to know how to live well, to live skillfully in repentance and faith when you face trials of many kinds. Now, the reason that we go through these trials of many kinds, and what James is speaking to, is he is speaking to a church and to a congregation that formerly were Jewish in their orientation, in a primarily Jewish context, and suddenly, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, found themselves scattered and persecuted. They went from being the dominant majority culture to being a minority. They found themselves to be persecuted. They found themselves alienated. They found themselves as people who just didn't fit with the rest of the world around them. And in losing their dominance in the culture, that there's a temptation either to lash out or to retreat. There's a temptation to be culture warriors or to accommodate. And as I suggested last week, both are wrong responses. Both are responses not in line with the New Testament. But rather, when we understand that by living skillfully through repentance and faith, when we don't have the dominance in the culture, when we find ourselves in a minority position, it actually gives us opportunity to shine as light in the world in a profound way. But that's going to mean that we need to live skillfully by repentance and faith and find that we're walking into territory that maybe we have never experienced before. Guaranteed in this room, we've never experienced it before. We don't know what it's like for Christianity to not be the majority thought. We're just facing new days in our world and new days in our culture. And the book of James is intended to help us to live skillfully by repentance and faith so that we understand how we might be nonconformists in a conforming world. But that's going to mean trials of various kinds. And so James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, of course, if you're coming into a trial and you're coming into an experience that you have never encountered before, I guarantee you that what you are finding is that you are lacking wisdom. Nobody knows how to navigate a situation perfectly because they've acquired all doctrine and all knowledge beforehand. Wisdom is given to us by God when we ask for it, and James wants to motivate us to ask for this wisdom. He wants us to be motivated to ask God, how can I live skillfully in repentance and faith in a world where I don't fit anymore? And in light of that, James gives three motivations in verse 5. So let's take a look at what he says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, let him ask God who gives generously. So there's the first thing that James commends, is that God gives generously. Literally, this could be translated as the giving God is generous. That God is so generous in his nature that there's not a sense of reluctance or hesitation or being miserly or withholding. That the nature of God is not tight-fisted. But so often when we face a trial, what we experience is this sense of lack, of deficiency, and of neediness. And we wonder, God, why aren't you coming through for me? Where are you in this? What's going on? And because we feel as though we lack, and because God doesn't just suck us out of the problem, lift us up 6 feet above the problem, float us over here, and plop us down to where it's nice, neat, and comfortable, we can start to wonder, where is God? What's the point of this? Does he love me? Does he care about me? Does Jesus care, as one of the hymn writers would say, when my heart is faint, too deeply for mirth and song, when the daylight fades and the noon fades into shade, does he care enough? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. And the way that he cares is not to lift us out of the trial, but to give us wisdom in the trial. Now, what this wisdom looks like is God being generous to us. And because God, first of all, is generous, we know that his very nature, his very heart, his very disposition is giving. In the most famous verse, when you see signs that people hold up about a Bible verse, it's going to be what verse? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. We could translate that verse. I think a better translation is, God loved the world in this kind of way that he gave. That he's a giving God. He's so generous and so giving that what does he give? He gives his one and only Son. He gives of himself as the very God. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 7 that if we who if we're evil as human beings know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father give good gifts to his children? Luke will quote that same verse in Luke 11, verse 13, and say that if God knows how to give good gifts, won't he give you the Holy Spirit? Not only does he give his Son, he also gives his Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 32, can say the words that are, I love Romans 8. They're profoundly beautiful and hopeful and encouraging. If he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The nature of God, as Paul will pray to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, verse 7, is that he gives his grace not in a miserly portion, but that he is rich in grace, that he lavishes. He's just pouring out grace upon grace. John will describe it in his prologue in John chapter 1. We all have received from him grace upon grace. Grace that builds upon grace that builds upon grace. There's grace and then there's more grace and then there's more grace. That you can't outgive God. So my grandfather would say, you can never outgive God because God has given of himself. So the very nature of God, if you're suspecting that he is tight-fisted, that he's closed off to you because you're in the midst of a trial and you feel like, man, I just want to be out of this. God, take me away from this. Why don't you? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? In the midst of that, God says, listen, I've given you my one and only Son. And I have brought him to the place of the cross where he has been crucified and died. Jesus is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus. And a result of that is as we understand the nature of our God, it is the very giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. Now, it might be not our perception. We might not perceive it to be generosity, but in the midst of our suffering, James is trying to motivate us by saying, if you're lacking wisdom, if you are experiencing this new trial because you're in a new position and you don't know what it's like to be in the minority culture, to stand for Christ, ask for wisdom. Let you be the one who asks of God. The second thing that he says in verse 5 is not only let them ask of God who gives generously, he says he gives generously to a few people. Sorry, all. That's right. He gives generously to all. In this context, James wants to confront a human problem, and he's going to do this in chapter 2. He's going to talk about how we play favorites as human beings. He's going to talk about how we discriminate, how wealth causes a blindness for us. And James will critique the church and say, don't play favorites. Don't give the person who is rich, who's wearing the good clothes, who's got the ring of gold on their finger, all these status symbols in the ancient world, don't give them the prominent place just because they are mighty and powerful. Don't let ministry be shaped by those who are the biggest givers to the ministry. That's playing favorites. Because God is not a God of favoritism. When God gives wisdom, he gives to all. He gives to the person who has lots of wisdom, and he gives to the person who has no wisdom. Because when you're going through a trial, and you're disoriented, and you don't know your way, and you're looking up, and it looks like the threads of life are hanging just by just the bare threads are hanging, you're hanging on to them. What God is giving you is not a little bit and a little bit. He is giving generously to every single person who asks. So the reason you ask is, one, God is generous. Two, because he gives to all. And the third reason James gives to us why we should ask is God gives generously to all without reproach. Now, here what we have in this last phrase, when James says God gives generously without reproach, he has this idea of, well, God doesn't give without insult. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever received a gift where you've received a gift and someone goes, well, I gave this to you before, now I'm giving it to you again, and I wish I didn't have to give it to you again, because if you took care of it the first time, I wouldn't have to give it to you again. There's kind of a bit of insult and shaming in that, isn't there? When you lack, when you're in need, when you have felt your deficiencies, maybe when you have not used wisdom properly, do you think God says to you, oh, you're asking me again? I can't believe it. I guess I'll give it to you. Yeah, I'm going to give it to you generously. Yes, I'll give it to everyone who asks. But I'm giving it to you again if you just learn your lesson. That's not how he acts or treats us. He gives without reproach, James says. And for this very reason, he gives without reproach, because he is not keeping score. He is not asking why you're asking again. He's not insulting you, because the very nature of grace is lavish. The very nature of grace is abundance. The very nature of God is to give and 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 to give. Because that's the nature of God. And it's the nature of the gospel. It's the nature of Jesus himself, that he gives of himself. And in the gospel, what he does is, when we come to God in our time of need, when we came, when if you are a Christian here this morning, you came to Jesus that very first time, and the way that you came to him was you were recognizing you were profoundly lacking. You weren't just lacking, but you were dead in sin and transgressions, and you knew how deep your heart was in rebellion against God. And you needed a lot of wisdom to know, how am I going to move forward in life? And what God did in that moment is he gave you peace upon peace and joy upon joy and forgiveness upon forgiveness, and he lavished it upon you. And if that's how you start the Christian life, you want to know some really good news? That's how the rest of the Christian life goes. Because that's the nature of God. He's not going, oh, you blew it and you're asking for wisdom and I guess I'm going to give it to you now. No, what he's doing is, you're asking for wisdom? It's my joy to give you more. It's my delight. It's my pleasure. Because God is glorified in your need. God loves for you to come to him. And so James can say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And the result is, at the end of verse 5, it will be given to him. That this is what God will do. He gives these types of people, needy people, people needing more grace, people who know that they lack wisdom, he'll give them more. And so the first thing, if we're going to live skillfully by repentance and faith in a world where we don't fit, then guess what we're going to need to do? We're going to need to ask for wisdom, and we're going to need to ask again, and we're going to need to ask again, and again, and again. So that's the first thing. God is not a God who keeps score. He's not keeping track. He is pouring out in lavish grace. The second thing that James commends to us then is that when we ask, we ought to ask believing and not doubting. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what James is commending, when you ask for wisdom because you lack, because you're facing a trial and you don't know how to proceed, here's what he's saying. Ask God and know that kind, know the kind of God that he is, generously giving to all without keeping score or keeping track, and believe. Believe and don't doubt. Now, does that mean, let's just be very, very honest here, does that mean that if I'm asking God that I'm not to have any questions or that I should have no uncertainty? Does this mean that I should name and claim that wisdom from God? That I need a positive approach? That's some of what's taught by many people. But when James speaks about doubt here, and when he talks about faith, he has something very specific in mind. Now, it's been a while, but I love the Indiana Jones movies. Anybody else love Indiana Jones? Good, I'm not so dated here. I love Harrison Ford starring as Indy. And in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indy faces this moment where he's on the quest for the Holy Grail. And as he's searching for the Holy Grail, it's because his father is dying. And he wants to get the Holy Grail so that his father would live. He's on the right track and he's tracking the Holy Grail. But he gets to this place as his father is dying where he gets to a chasm. And he looks at the chasm and it's too big. In fact, Indy says, "This chasm is too great. I can't jump across this." And as he stands there, there's this sense of believe, believe. And his father, back in the distance, is saying, almost like it's a prophetic word to Indy, "Believe, don't doubt." And at that moment, with this huge chasm that Indy could never cross with a massive leap, he musters up all this courage. He lifts his leg and steps forward into the chasm. But he doesn't fall. Because what's there is this pathway that is, because of the darkness of the ravine and the dimness of the light, it doesn't look like a pathway. It looks just like it's part of the chasm. But there is a bridge, a narrow bridge that crosses the chasm all the way across. And Indy goes, just a leap of faith. Now that is not what James is talking about. Don't get to the chasm and just go, "It's not going to end in 99.999% of the times with a good result." Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not this blind belief. Rather, what this is this sense in which James defines what doubt is, and he has a specific kind of doubt in mind, which also helps us to understand what faith is. He says, "Let him ask in faith, not doubting." That man who is a doubting person is, he describes it in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what does it mean to be double-minded? To be double-minded is to be fickle. It's to hedge your bets. It's you're going to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Now, that might be a good investment strategy, but it's not a good faith strategy. It's not a good idea to be friends with the world and to be friends with God. That just doesn't work. You cannot be a lover of God and a lover of money, Jesus will say. You have to put your foot into one camp. This was the problem in the Old Testament. Old Testament kings who were unfaithful were double-minded. The reason that they were double-minded was for this simple reason. God had said, you are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You are to be a light to the world. I need you to trust that I am the sovereign God who is working for your good. But king after king after king in Israel would not put their trust in God. They would create political alliances with Egypt, with superpower Assyria, in some cases with Babylon. And in every single case, when they were hedging their bets and they were trying to navigate things with political skill and finesse and not trust in God, it ended disastrously. It ended with Assyrians and Babylonians and Egyptians overrunning them. It didn't end good. It was not good. And so when James says to believe and not doubt, it's the sense of don't be double-minded. Because to be double-minded is to have one foot here on something that is rock solid and firm and something over here that is unstable and shaky. And it's like we're saying, well, this is secure and stable, but, well, I'm just going to keep my foot on this unsteady rock in case this solid rock lets go and I fall. But the reason you're going to fall is not because the solid rock is solid, but because the unstable rock is unstable. And James will describe that, and he'll say that the problem here is that the person who does not ask in faith, who is double-minded, who is unstable in all of their ways, they are the ones who have one foot in trusting that they're going to be on the right side of history because of God, and one foot on the right side of history because they're going to trust what people say is the right side of history. And that is absolute folly. And James says, that person will not receive from God the gift of wisdom. Because that's being unstable. That's being double-minded. That's like being a ship that's being tossed to and fro by the waves. Now, on the weekend, we had our elders' retreat, and we were at Lake Erie. And as you know, Lake Erie has this swelling and this motion, and it's so, so unstable out there. And if you get out in a small boat and you're trying to launch a boat on Lake Erie when there's just a bit of wind, wow, that, because of the shallowness of the lake, it can toss you around. It can throw a boat into the shore just like that. And when you're unstable and you're trying to navigate the trials of life by going, I'm going to trust God's wisdom and I'm going to trust the world's wisdom at the same time, what you're going to find is that you are being tossed around like a wave tosses a ship around. And it will destroy you. It will ruin you. That is not faith. Faith is believing and trusting that when God says what he will do, he will do it. Now, let's talk very practically for a moment then. When we're in a trial is by its nature disorienting. I don't know anybody who goes into a hardship of life and finds that, well, this is easy to navigate. What a trial does is it disorients you. You can have all of the wisdom, you can have all of the knowledge, you can have all of the theology, you can have everything in the world, and a trial will still disorient you. Because there's a fundamental difference, I think, between feeling wise and receiving wisdom. That's a huge difference. James is not saying that when you go through a trial, you should ask God for wisdom so that you feel wise. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you're in a trial, you should ask God for wisdom because in the trial, you lack. And guess what happens when you ask God for wisdom? The trial doesn't go away. Shocker. You also don't go into the trial going, I know exactly what to do. The reason the trial exists is because you don't know what to do. This is why in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, King Jehoshaphat, as he faces a great trial, he prays and he confesses to God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's being single-minded. That's not being unstable, it's being certain. It doesn't mean that the trial is gone. It doesn't mean that the trial is taken away. It doesn't mean that you feel more confident. In fact, you can go into a trial and not feel confident, and God is giving you wisdom. The feelings of confidence, the feelings of wisdom, are no indication that you have received wisdom. And the lack of those feelings, the feeling like you're not confident, the feeling like you don't have wisdom, is no indication that God has not heard you and not answered you. Part of what we have to deal with is the reality that when you go into a trial and you ask God, I need wisdom, it's not like this download just happens, that you've plugged in the USB into heaven and suddenly you've downloaded all of the knowledge and wisdom to know how to escape this problem, and now you just go through it like you're floating on top of the waves. That's not what James is talking about at all. Rather, it's not this sense of instant knowledge. It's not this instant certainty of knowing what to do. It's asking and believing, and it's seeing how God has kept you time after time after time. And it's the conviction that I will walk through this trial, and I might not know what to do, and I probably am not going to know what to do. But you know what? God has kept me before from stupid decisions and choices, and He's going to do it again. And that's the wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom that He gives you. It's asking and believing and seeing how God has kept you before. That He's not asking you to take a leap of faith into the chasm. It's believing that in the darkness, He has never let you go. Dora Greenwell, she wrote a hymn in the late 1800s. She wrote it, and she penned these words: I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word, indeed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need for Him to be a Savior, that He should reign on high and come for sinful men as I. You count it strange? So once did I, before I knew my Savior. In living and dying, let me breathe this strength, this solace that I need, that He would live to be my King, that He would be my Savior. That we don't have to know all of the details of how to navigate through the problems of life. That when we find that we have a trial of many kinds, we can ask God, I need wisdom. And you might not feel more wise, and you might not feel more certain, but this I guarantee you, that you will be stable and unshaken because He will never let you go. He will always hang on to you. He will always lead you across the chasm to the other side. Because the Holy Grail that He's leading you on is not requiring a leap of faith into the darkness, but in trusting the God who has always had you the whole way along. So let's pray. Father, we do confess that in this cultural moment, in this cultural time, these are disorienting times for Christians. We're not just to accept the times, but rather we are called to be lights. And when the world is darker, it makes the light shine all the more brighter. That it's in the valley that we see the stars most brightly. It's not on the mountaintops where we have all of the euphoria and see just grace upon grace, but it is when You lead us through the valley of the shadow of death that we can fear no evil, because Your hand is with us, Your rod and Your staff, they will protect us. You are the God who has never let us go. And so the trials of this life, however small or however great, we can trust You. We can believe in You. We can have joy in You. So would You do that for us, we pray, as we cling to Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.